Well, good morning. We are truly excited to be here. Normally, when I get up here, I'll jump right into the lesson, but in light of the circumstances, I have to just say how excited we are. We appreciate everyone. You've made us feel so welcome and comfortable, and we are just truly anxious to get going, and I think we've just about got everything taken care of. We may have one or two more things to do this week, and then we'll be able to be full throttle. So we're so excited. We thank you. We certainly pray. It is our hope and desire and prayer that we will do our part as your minister and to be able to encourage you, to edify you, and for you to do the same for us, and that together we can work hand in hand to better the kingdom, especially locally here at Oceanside and worldwide for that matter. With God, all things are possible, and we're excited to see how much good that we can do here at Oceanside. I heard a story recently about four men who were standing around a casket, an open casket, and as they were looking in, they began to talk about the memories, the positive, the good things about this man's life. And one of the gentlemen said to the other three, you know, one day if the Lord delays his coming, you're going to be in that casket, and people will be standing over you, talking about you. What do you want them to say about you? What do you hope that they remember about you? And so the first one spoke up and he said, well, you know, I'm a physician, and I'd really like to think that people will say he was one of the greatest physicians. And I hope they'll also say, you know, I'm very busy at work, but I hope they'll say, but he made time for his family. He was a family man as well. Well, then the second one spoke up. He said, well, you know, I'm a teacher. He said, I hope that people will look down at me in this casket and say he was an incredible teacher. He molded children's lives for the better. And I also hope that they'll say that I was good to my wife, that I was a great husband. And so he looks over to the third, and the third says, well, he says, I hope they look into my casket and look at me and say, look, he's still moving. You know, I don't know. I seriously doubt, you know, one day if the Lord delays his coming, I seriously doubt that's what people are going to say about us. But what will they say? Will they say that you know, that brother or sister so-and-so, they were a faithful child of God? Maybe they would say, and I hope they'll say this about me, and I hope that they'll say this about you too. Brother or sister, he or she was so involved in my becoming a Christian, or in bettering me as a Christian. What I want to do this morning, I really debated and thought about it, prayed about it. I talked with the elders even a little about it in the meeting that we had last Tuesday, and what to talk about this morning. And for the first lesson that I'll ever give you as your minister, I wanted to talk about or do a study that's going to kind of explain maybe biblically my role as your minister, what my goals are, what I'll be trying to do, and also what your roles are and how that we can all make application of this. And what I want to do is go to a man who, without a shadow of a doubt, was one of the most faithful Christians that we know of in God's Word and was a phenomenal evangelist. We're going to look at, of course, the Apostle Paul in this regard. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This will serve as our lesson text. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You know, it's easy to look up to someone, especially someone that is very good at something that you want to be good at. If you're a basketball player, for example, or if you love basketball, maybe you want to model yourself after Michael Jordan. I mean, he was phenomenal, a fantastic, arguably the greatest basketball player of all time. Well, evangelistically, who do we want to model ourselves after? Who was a model Christian? Someone who imitated Christ, as he said he did, 1 Corinthians 11:1. Someone who was a phenomenal evangelist, who had a keen ability to bring in people to the Lord's work. Well, that's who we're looking at, the Apostle Paul. And so let's try to model ourselves after him. Myself as the minister and each of us as members of this congregation, whatever your part or role might be. 1 Corinthians 9, let's start by reading this together, beginning in verse 16. Paul writes, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily that, when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Verse 20, and unto the Jews I became a Jew, or as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak I became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made myself all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Verse 23, finally, and this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Let's look at a few things. We'll go back and dissect this a bit and talk about what made Paul such a faithful Christian and a model evangelist. Why was he so good at what he did? How can I be like this? How can I encourage you? How can we all be evangelists in the community and bring souls to Christ? We could always make improvements. Paul certainly is a great standard. Let's talk first of all about his appetite. Paul had an appetite for evangelism. Look back at verse number 17. Verse 17, he says, "For I do this thing willingly. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will or not willingly," he says, "a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me." Paul says, I'm doing this, the inference here is, of my own will. I want to do this. I have a desire to go out and to teach people the truth. You say, well, wait a second, preacher. Look at verse 16. In verse 16, Paul says, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me." Well, which is it? Paul, did you do it because you had to? Or did you do it because you wanted to? You know, when Paul says he did this of necessity, I think he understood, especially when he says, "Woe is unto me if I don't preach the gospel." He understood the value of a soul. If Paul himself did not preach the gospel, evangelize, and teach others, just as a Christian, he knew that there was woe unto him, destruction, death, a spiritual death for all eternity. There is a necessity there. But also, I think Paul understood the value of everyone else's soul as well. Everyone's soul was just as valuable as his own, and all of these in the community are just as valuable as our own. Woe unto them if they don't hear the gospel, if they don't have that opportunity and choose to follow Jesus Christ. I might illustrate it this way. And always, you know, a lot of preachers say, don't think about lunch. You need to focus on, well, here's that one time I might give you to think about lunch. And here's why. When you think about this meal, you see this, what is that? Turkey and gravy and rolls and all this. Man, doesn't it make you hungry? Think about food for a moment. If you're like me, one of the highlights of my day, and maybe even the highlight of my day sometimes, is eating. That's sad, isn't it? But I love to eat. I love it. Of course, eating things that I like to eat. And so lunchtime, dinner time, but at the same time, would it not be true, woe unto me if I don't eat? What's going to happen if I don't eat food? If I don't get nourishment? Well, I'm going to wither away and literally, physically, pass away. I'm going to die. I'm not going to be able to survive without that nutrition. So there is a necessity that I must eat food. But I love it. I have a desire to do it. Now, that's a lot easier with food, maybe, than it is evangelism. How in the world do I gain that attitude, that desire, that appetite to want to evangelize? We know the necessity. We know that every Christian, from the elder down to the weakest member, as some might put it, or the lowest in the kingdom, as it were, as Jesus said, every member has the responsibility to teach the gospel, right? Matthew 28, 18 through 20, for example. Jesus says, "All power is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore," teaching the apostles here, telling the 12, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Then he says this, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus tells the apostles, every commandment that I give you, you need to teach to everyone else. One of those commandments was right there when he said, you need to go and to teach the gospel. And so the apostles had the responsibility to teach everyone else that they too needed to go out and to teach this gospel that the apostles preached. So there's a necessity, and we get that. But how do we get that appetite? Do we really want to? Do we have a desire? Do we ever fight over it almost? You know, oh, brother so-and-so, he had that study. I want to study with this person. It's my turn. Do we have that excitement and that appetite for the gospel that we ought to have? If I could continue with the food illustration for a moment. Growing up, I was always a very picky eater, and I still am to some degree. And I blame it on a sensitive palate, the way my wife puts it. I have very extreme textures. taste, flavors, they're very extreme when I eat them. And it's very hard for me sometimes to chew and eat some food. That's sad, I know. But and so anyways, but as I was growing up, as good parents ought to, or guardians, grandparents, whoever it is, they're going to say to you, if you try it, you just might what? Like it. If you try it, you might like it. And so I would try a food, and of course I would make a big scene and gag and all this. You know, I just can't possibly eat that. But as I grew older, I did it, and I ate it some more, and I ate it some more. We have to put it this way. You acquire a taste for it. I begin to like it. And so now I'll eat things that I never would have even touched when I was younger. The greatest example I can think of is broccoli. Man, I couldn't stand broccoli, but now I really like, at least the way Amber does it, I like her broccoli. And so, and I'm not just saying that because she's my wife and I'll be in trouble if I don't. I really do. Because I learned to acquire that taste. Evangelism, you might say, is the same way. You might study with someone and they may not listen. They may not obey the gospel. They may turn it down. In most cases, that seems to be the way it is. Jesus knew that in Matthew 7. Not everybody's going to do it. In fact, most will not. And that can be discouraging. And you may say, listen, I don't enjoy this. It was disheartening. I don't want anything to do with it. But if you try it and you keep on, you do it again, you do it again, you might just acquire a taste for it. In fact, if you're here this morning and you don't have that desire, that appetite for evangelism, I would suggest that it's because you've never been involved with someone who said yes to the gospel. Because any of you in here who have ever been a part of that, studying with someone and them obey the gospel because of what you showed them in God's Word, I promise you there's no greater high that you could reach. There's no greater rush of emotion and joy and excitement than to see someone that you've studied with put Christ on in baptism or repent of their sin and come back to the truth. And when you've experienced that, you want it again and again and again. And Paul understood that. He understood the necessity, but he also had that desire. If I might also say this, have you ever known somebody who always wanted to one-up you? They always had to just get, you know, if you tell them about your child, that, you know, my daughter or son, he or she's in high school making straight A's, and they've got to remind you that their child's in college at Harvard and they're top of the class. You know, you get people like that. You go out and buy this, you're excited about this new minivan, and they go out and buy this land yacht that eats minivans for breakfast. You know people like that. Well, here's some good news. You've got a message, the message of the cross, that you can tell people that can never be one-upped, as it were. There's no greater message than that. There's no greater story to be told than the message of the cross. Well, there's some exciting news. Maybe a husband and wife, maybe you're pregnant with a child. That's exciting news. That's wonderful. Maybe you got a promotion at work. That's great. Young people, maybe you made all A's at school. That's great. Wonderful things. But there's no greater message or news to tell. You know how excited you are? You want to tell people, wow, we're pregnant with our baby. Wow, we got a promotion. Mom, Dad, I got straight A's. Nothing should be more exciting or be able to one-up that message of the cross. And when you look at it that way, and that excitement and that wonderful message that you know and you want to tell people about it, it makes it totally different. It makes it worth it. Now, a couple of passages just to increase this even more in our hearts and minds. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20. Paul says to the Thessalonians, for what is my joy, my crown of rejoicing, my hope? He says, is it not even Christ Jesus at His presence, at His coming, talking about the second coming? Verse 20, he says, for ye are our glory and joy. What is it, Paul, at the second coming that you can bring with you, that you will remember forever, that you can hold on to? It's not the material things that you had in this world. It's not going to be the promotion you got at work. It's not going to be even those friends that you had necessarily, unless they're Christians, not even your spouse. In heaven, we're not given to marriage anymore. What is it that you can bring with you that you'll always have and remember? He says, when I'm on there at Judgment Day and I look around and I hear my name called and hear that good news, that's going to be wonderful. But also, when I see Brother So-and-so, his name is called. And that was someone that I was involved in teaching the truth. You want to know about a crown, as the denominational world likes to talk about that crown and the jewels? Paul says, that's my crown. That's my joy, is knowing I had a part in that person being a Christian, and now they're going to spend eternity in heaven. That is incredible. He had a desire to do that. He realized not only is it going to be a wonderful experience here on earth and a joy here, but it's a joy I'll have for all eternity, even at the coming of Jesus. What about this? Colossians 4 and verse 3, Paul has them pray for he and Timothy. He says, with all praying also for us, that God would open a door of utterance, that we may speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in bonds. He's talking about himself and Timothy here writing this letter to the church at Colossae. And so he says, listen, pray for us that a door will be open. He wants it so much that in his prayer, and he requests that other prayers are, that God would give those opportunities. Open up a door so that I might have a chance and seize that chance to teach somebody the truth. Have you prayed that prayer? When's the last time you prayed to God and said, God, please open up a door for me or for the brethren at Oceanside to be able to teach people the truth? You just might be surprised when you pray that prayer. You better be ready, because you might be surprised what opportunities might just come your way. Paul had an appetite. Man, he had a desire to teach others the gospel. And if we want to be an evangelist like him and be successful in bringing souls to Christ, we've got to do it. Not just because we have to, but because we want to. Because we love those souls. Let's move on. The second point, let's go to verse number 19 here and talk about the attitude. The attitude of evangelism. He says, for though I be free, this is 9:19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. In the second place, there's this attitude of evangelism. The attitude of a servant. A servant. Paul, you're telling me that you made yourself a servant to everyone? Paul would say, absolutely. Now here's the impressive part of this, or the significant part, at least in my line of thinking here. Paul was a Pharisee. In fact, he was called a Pharisee of Pharisees. And the Pharisees would get up every morning and they would say a prayer. And in that prayer, they would say something like this. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. In fact, he would say, God, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile. I thank you that I'm not a slave, a servant. I thank you that I'm not a woman. The Pharisees, they would pray that prayer. No telling how many times Paul said something similar to that. Paul, are you really telling us that you were a servant to all? What about the Gentiles? Did you really go out of your comfort zone, as it were, and teach the Gentiles? Right after his conversion, Acts 22 and verse 16, he was in Damascus, and after he became a Christian, through baptism, the sins of his life were washed away. He had called on the name of the Lord, and he left Damascus and went to Jerusalem. There he was driven out, and in verse 21, Jesus says to him, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Paul, you went and served the Gentiles after praying that prayer over and over again. God, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile. Paul would say, I was a changed man. Absolutely. I served all men so that I could save them. Paul, what about servants? Remember that little book, Philemon? The whole purpose of that book, or at least a huge part of it, is to tell Philemon, listen, I met your servant that you used to have. And apparently, Philemon and his servant Onesimus wasn't what he needed anymore. Based on verse 11 of Philemon 1, or the chapter in Philemon, he says, he wasn't profitable to you anymore. And I realize that. But Paul says, I met Onesimus while I was in prison. I taught him the truth, and he became a Christian. He says, Philemon, I want you to accept him back. Not as your servant, but as your brother. He's your family. In fact, Paul says, I've made him my son in the gospel. Kind of like how he would describe Timothy. I'm his father in the gospel, and he my son, because I taught him the truth, and he obeyed it. A servant, Onesimus, Paul, you served him, you taught him. The truth, he was a mere slave. Philemon, he wasn't even profitable anymore. Paul would say, absolutely, I was a changed man. I served all men. What about women? Acts chapter 16, the Macedonian call. And it's interesting, a man comes to Paul and says to Paul, listen, we need help here in Macedonia. And Paul took that to mean Jesus wants me to go and to preach the gospel of Macedonia. So he goes. He heeds to the Macedonian call. And when he gets there, he notices there's not a synagogue. And when there's not a synagogue, the women on the Sabbath would go down to the river and they would pray. They would pray together. And so Paul, of course, knew this. And so when he gets there, he obviously thinks to himself, you know, hey, the women are down at the river. I don't need to serve them. And so he leaves, doesn't he? No, of course not. What does he do? He goes down to the river and he teaches them the truth. In fact, in about verse 14, there you see him convert the first female there in Macedonia, Lydia, the seller of purple of the city of Thyatira. You remember that. Paul, you're telling me you prayed every day, God, I thank you I'm not a Gentile. I'm not a servant. I'm not a woman. I'm not like these people. And yet now you're serving them? Absolutely. You see, in order to be an evangelist the way God would have you to be, the way that Paul was as he imitated Christ, means that we've got to serve everyone. Serve our enemies. Serve those who we might have normally been uncomfortable serving and teaching the truth. Go back to verse 19. Let's look at the next verse just to add to this. Verse 20, he kind of generically makes a few statements. He says, unto the Jews I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews. I think about Timothy. He had Timothy circumcised. Well, was that necessary? Was that a requirement in the New Testament? No, of course not. But why did he do it? He became a Jew to those who were Jews so that he could gain them. He says, to them that are under the law, continuing in verse 20, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. At one point, Acts 23 and verse 6, talking to the Sanhedrin, he says, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Paul says, I became what I needed to become based on who I was studying with, who I was trying to teach the truth. Those who are without the law, the Gentiles. Notice verse 22, to the weak became I as weak that I might gain the weak. What had he just said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8? One chapter before this, he talked about meat offered to idols. And he said, those weak brethren, those who are being discouraged, they're offended by the fact that you're eating meat offered to idols, even though there's really nothing wrong with it, they are uncomfortable. Their conscience is, they're not sure that that's acceptable. And because you're doing it, they're following you and they're doing it, but they haven't proved it scripturally that it's okay. And they're violating their conscience and therefore they're sinning against God. You know what Paul says? Well, that's their problem. We don't need to pay any attention to them. No. What does he say? He says, if it causes my brethren to stumble, if it leads them to sin, he says, I'll eat no meat while the world stands. I'll have nothing to do with it. Paul says, I became weak for those who were weak. Again, and it's also that they might be saved. If we want to be an evangelist like Paul, like God would have us to be, we've got to serve everyone. And we've got to become what they need. You know, it's one thing to knock on the door and just the door open and you just say to them, would you like to have a Bible study? And one out of 1,000, that will work. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But if you want to do it the way Paul did it and the way that we ought to do it, we need to become a servant to them. I'll tell you about a brother. I didn't know him personally, but I heard about him. We'll call him Mr. Brown. Mr. Brown was very successful at door knocking. And he was asked, how do you do it? What's your secret? And he said, well, he said, I would go, and as I'm walking onto the porch or up to the door, he said, I would look around, I would examine things that were outside. As the door opened, I would kind of look around inside a little bit. And as I'm speaking with them, I would listen carefully. And if there was something that I could connect with, maybe it was the beautiful yard, maybe it was if he was a good man, he's got a Georgia Bulldog sign up on the wall. Maybe it connects with football. Maybe he sees a tennis racket or a golf club. Maybe there's a textbook there that is from school, and so you know they're involved in education. Maybe it's something he says or she says. As you just knock on the door, he said, and I would just talk to him. Hey, maybe I'm your neighbor or I'm in the community. Just wanted to say hey and meet you. You know, I worship at the Oceanside Church of Christ, and just wanted to see if there's anything I could do for you. And he paid attention. He would connect and build that common ground. And what he would do is, if he could find something that they liked or something that they needed, he'd go to the flea market or to the store, and he would pick that up. And in a few weeks, he would bring it and knock on the door again and say, listen, I thought you might like this. I know that you like Georgia or Florida or whatever. I know that you enjoy tennis. I know that you're a teacher. I know that you work hard on this yard. Maybe this is a tool that will help. He served them. He served them. He let them know that he cared. Maybe you've heard this before. I want you to remember it. It'll help me and hopefully help you as well. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Let me say that one more time. People don't care how much you know unless they know how much you care. 9 times out of 10, that is so true. When they realize that you're a servant to them, that you are not one of these hypocrites that pretends to be a Christian that isn't, that you truly are an example of the believers, that you truly are a child of God, they'll want what you want. They'll respect you and love you, and they'll listen. And that's what we want. Paul had an incredible ability to do just that. Let's move on to our last point, the aim. Paul says here, I do all of this by all means that I might, what? Look at verse number 22, the end of the verse. That I might by all means save some. He says, and this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. I might save some. All of this serving everyone just for that small chance that a few of them might obey the gospel. That's so important for this reason. It's so easy, as we mentioned earlier, to get discouraged, to feel like you're just not doing any good. They didn't obey the truth. I just can't do this. Paul says only some of them are going to, but it's worth it. Serve them all just for the chance that that person you're talking to might obey. That's the aim. That's the goal that we have. Remember Agrippa, Paul didn't save everybody he taught. King Agrippa is maybe an example that comes to us, to our minds often in this case. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And almost doesn't count, unfortunately. But that's going to happen. And it may not even seem like almost sometimes. It may be that the door is slammed in your face. It may be that you say something that they just really didn't like and that door is closed off and you don't get to study with them again. But you're planting that seed and there's that chance that they might be saved. For time's sake, let me just mention these next passages. 2 Timothy 2, 8-13. Paul, you think about how much Paul endured. The prison, the beatings, the shipwreck, all the things that he went through. He says, I did it all for the sake of the gospel. I endured everything and I kept pushing through. I kept fighting. I kept teaching the gospel. Again, just for that reason that some might be saved. Romans 9, 1-3 maybe be one of the greatest passages of someone's love for souls when Paul makes the statement that he's almost willing to be a curse from Christ so that his brethren Israel might be saved. I mean, how far are you willing to go? No one. The one thing we're allowed, if anything, to be selfish with, it's our own salvation. Let me mention that. We need to make sure that we're right with God before we can lead others to be right with God. Right? How are you going to tell someone to stop being an alcoholic if you're struggling with alcohol? Right? You've got to clear up your life before you can bring them. And so, there is that selfishness of it. But Paul says, listen, I would almost be willing to lose my soul for eternity. That's being a curse from Christ, if it meant that they would be saved. Almost. Now, he wouldn't have done that. Nobody should. But that's how much he loved his brethren. And then he says this in Romans 10:1. You know what? Hebrews 11:1 is the definition of faith. I would submit that Romans 10:1 is the definition of prayer. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is this, that they might be saved. That's what prayer is. Just a pouring out of the heart's desire to God. His prayer was for people to be saved. That was his goal. That was his aim. I say all that to say this. If we want to be successful, if I want to be successful as your minister, and if you want to be successful as servants and as Christians here at Oceanside, we all have to have this same aim. We all have to have this same goal to get to heaven and to bring, we say it all the time, to get to heaven and to bring as many people as we can with us. That's not just a saying. We don't just say it and it happens. We've got to get to work. Let's turn to this one, and then the lesson will be yours. That's a songbook. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll find that there. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and following. Speaking of that unity, having that same goal. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11. So encouraged to hear those pages being turned in your Bibles. Paul says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, all having these different roles. Yes, in the first century, some of them had miraculous knowledge and miraculous abilities, but many of these are not. These are just abilities and skills, things that God gave people to use for the betterment of His kingdom. Look at verse 12. For the perfecting, the completing of the saints. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He says, I want the saints to be complete, to mature, to leave that youthful, those elementary principles, and to grow together in unity. He says, for the work of the ministry and for the edifying of the body. Now look at the next verse, verse 13. Here it is. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect or complete man. My role here is to serve you, to help you to gain that knowledge, to encourage you, to motivate you to want to be a better Christian, as well as myself, as well as my wife and family. All of that true. But the same is true for you. You're to encourage me and to encourage one another. And together, in unity of the faith, we grow in that knowledge. We leave those elementary principles and we're out teaching others the truth as we're growing closer in our knowledge, our faithfulness to God and for them as well. He says to the stature of the fullness of Christ, a full, mature adult. Here it is again in verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, the cunning craftiness, whereby they lie and wait to deceive. Why is it that we're losing so many people to the deception in the world? Because we don't have that knowledge. We're getting pushed around because our knowledge of the Scripture is elementary. We just know the basics, and hopefully not, and maybe even in some cases we don't even know the basics. People who've been a Christian for so long, they couldn't even tell you the plan of salvation and where that is in God's Word. We've got to grow. We've got to mature. We can't just sit still. One illustration I heard, if you've been, of course, we're near the ocean now. You've been to the ocean. If you're not swimming, what's going to happen? You're drifting, exactly. You're drifting away, and that's true. If you're just being stagnant, if you're just sitting still in the work of the kingdom, you're drifting away. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Verse 16, and then we'll close with an illustration. The lesson is yours. Verse 16, stay with me. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working, and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Every part. Okay, we're a body. Christ is the head of that body. We're the local body here at Oceanside, and we're so blessed to get to be a part of this body. All of us are part of that body. Whether you feel like you are what you might say is an important part, whether you are the backbone, as it were, of the congregation, or whether you feel like you're just the pinky toe of the congregation, you're part of this body. And you have a part, a role to play, whatever that is. It may be that you're an outstanding evangelist. It may be that you're an outstanding song leader. Men, you're able to lead on the table. You're able to lead prayer. Maybe it is, ladies, that you are an outstanding teacher of the young women, a Bible class teacher. Maybe you're an outstanding wife. Maybe you're good at baking goods. Maybe you're good at writing letters. Maybe you're good at making phone calls. Whatever it is, you have an ability that you can use in this. And I'm going to tell you what. If you've ever stubbed your pinky toe, what happens? Do you notice that? Does the rest of your body notice that that pinky toe is not pulling its load? You're going to be limping. The whole body is going to be affected by that. What if the pinky toe isn't even there? Right? It starts with our attendance in being here. We can't be involved and get to work if we're not even here. What if your pinky toe's just gone? You think that's not going to affect other people? It is. It's selfish. And just to be frank, it's selfish of us not to be here as part of this body and to work and to do our part, whatever that is. And if you need help, if you feel like, I don't know what my role is, come talk to me. We'll talk about it. Let's find what you can do, because I promise you there's a way that you can work and be of a benefit to the kingdom here locally. And pillow your head at night knowing I'm working, I'm laboring and doing my part. Final illustration, the lesson is yours. There's a story, maybe you've heard it, about this little girl. She was lost in a tall wheat field, very tall, and they couldn't find her. It was detrimental. It was terrible. They were looking. Tons of people were out searching for hours, and they could not find her. Obviously, they couldn't mow it down. They couldn't take a chance of harming her, but they just could not find her. Acres of land that they were covering. Several hours to no avail. And one of the guys said this. He said, what if we just all grab hands, and we'll make a line, and then we'll walk together across this field? You know where I'm going with this. Within a matter of minutes, they had found her. What was the difference? Well, when you've got a bunch of people just doing their own thing, not working together, not in unity, everybody's doing it their own way, you're not going to get near as far, near as quickly. But when you grab hands together and you're unified in your aim, your appetite, your attitude, your aim for evangelism, then we can get somewhere. Brethren, if you remember nothing else from this lesson, please remember this. Let's grab hands together and let's walk through these. I mean, the harvest that's ripe, that it's plentiful, there's so much to do. And let's work together and do the best we can for the kingdom here at Oceanside. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, then you can't really get to work. You can't really do your part because you're not part of the body. Did you know that when you become a Christian, the Lord adds you to the church, His body, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And so you need to make sure that you're a Christian, first of all, that you're part of that body, part of that work. And so we know the plan. We understand it well. It's very simple to understand. And some parts of it may be difficult. But you've got to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's where it all begins. You study God's Word. You gain that faith through the hearing of the gospel, Romans 10, 17. And you believe it. You believe in Jesus. And I have a good feeling that everyone here does. And that's why you're here. But what about that next step? Maybe the most difficult of the group, in that there is a change. Change is not always easy. But you've got to make, there's something in your life, something that you've got to give up. Everybody has a struggle, and you've got to give it up. You've got to step out of your comfort zone and do what needs to be done for God. You've got to deny yourself. It's a mental decision. I'm not going to live in willful sin anymore. And it results in a change of your life. That's repentance. Luke 13:3, nay, but except you repent, Jesus says, you'll all likewise perish. And then confession. To confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Son of God, just like the eunuch does in Acts 8 and verse 37, and then baptism. Just like Paul did. To have all those sins washed away, hence calling on, completing that process, the name of the Lord, becoming a Christian. Acts 2:38, the repentance and the baptism. He tells the Jews, every one of you, he says, do that for the remission of your sins. That's what it's all about. When your sins are remitted, when they're forgiven, you're a child of God. Acts 2:47, the Lord adds you to the church. Maybe you've done those things and sin has come back into your life. You've fallen away. If we can encourage you and pray with you and for you, the Bible says to confess that sin. Pray for one another. James 5:16. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I know there are good people, good men and women in this congregation who are ready to embrace you in love and to let you know that they're praying for you and to help you. But you've got to let it be known. If it's private, you want to keep it that way, pray about it. Repent of that sin. Don't continue. And let's become part of this body. Get back to work if we haven't been doing that already, and walk hand in hand together. I love you, and I'm excited to be here. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come right now as we stand and sing together?